With me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Last week, we began to open up, to unpack, if you will, the understanding of what a Pharisaical righteousness was and why it was unacceptable to the Lord. We got through one point last week, and that point was it was a righteousness that was performed before men. And as a righteousness that was performed before men, that had men as its audience, it was unacceptable to God. The second thing I'd like to point up to you, and we just began to introduce that last week, is that it was a righteousness that contented itself in outward acts and regarded not the inward reality of the practitioner, the one obviously who is doing the deeds that the scribes and Pharisees said you ought to do. So the next inadequacy of a Pharisaical righteousness is that it paid no regard to the heart. This stands in diametrical opposition to biblical righteousness, which is never fulfilled outwardly only. Rather, the Bible teaches the necessity of a change of heart, a change in the inner man as that which affects the outer. And last week, just to introduce the topic, we turned to Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. And let's just recall those scriptures before we move on. Remember that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and following, there the prophet writes, speaking of the days of the New Testament, although we need to understand them as applying to the days of the Old Covenant as well, and although we're not going to take the time to do that, we'll see some other scriptures that relate to that. Speaking of the days of the New Testament, he says that God is going to sprinkle clean water and write his laws upon our hearts, that the righteousness that we must have begins as a quote-unquote heart righteousness. Now, we're going to understand that that's not an absolute perfection. We won't have perfection in our hearts. But there must be some change, some affectation that happens, that takes place upon the heart because of God's gracious dealing therein. That the Pharisees, in all of their pressing for righteousness, pressed an outward righteousness to the neglect of their hearts, and that is simply not biblical righteousness at all. The Lord has always been quite concerned with your heart, with your inner man. I guess we ought to define our terms when we talk about the heart. we talk about those things that take place on what we call the inside of us. The things that are not seen by others. Now, if I'm hitting a nail with a hammer, you can see that. But if I'm hating the nail, you can't. There are things that take place on the inside of us that are secret, that are hidden from one another. do not necessarily manifest themselves, although sometimes they will manifest themselves. They'll come out. Matter of fact, I think what we're going to see is that most of the time they end up coming out. That a righteousness that is quote-unquote outward only cannot be really a righteousness at all. In fact, it can't. It will not even rise to the level of its own standards. Because eventually, as Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes out sooner or later. So turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 5. In Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8, the Lord talks about writing His law where? Not on tables of stone, but upon our hearts. All right, so the inadequacy, this is the doctrine, the inadequacy of the Pharisaical righteousness was that it was not a righteousness of the heart. It was a righteousness that contented itself in outward acts. And that never describes biblical righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. The contrast that is set before us in Matthew 15, in my opinion, in my meager opinion, is really a stark contrast. Remember that the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and to His disciples, and they don't want to talk to Jesus directly about it, because every time they talk to Him, He defeats their arguments. So they pick off the weak, and they go after His disciples, and they say something like this: why don't you guys do a better job of washing your hands according to the tradition of the elders? You know, there are elders. They taught us some pretty important things about how we should wash our hands. Why don't you wash your hands? Why doesn't Jesus wash His hands? And why don't you guys wash your hands like the elders taught us we should? Not doing a very good job of the fifth commandment here. Not doing a very good job of keeping yourself pure. And so Jesus goes on to tell them how that it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man. That's what defiles him, because Jesus is looking upon the heart, and they're worried about the food that goes in. And so after He rebukes the Pharisees for that wicked understanding of defilement, then in verse 17, He speaks to His disciples, and He says this: do ye not yet understand? Then whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, what Jesus has already done is He has showed them how that in their claiming to be righteous by keeping the fifth commandment and holding to the authority of the elders in the way they ought to wash their hands, Jesus said, you've taken the Word of God and you've set it aside for your own tradition. And that's not righteousness. Jesus says that the way that they have been unrighteous is that they have left off the heart. They've not been concerned about what is going on in here, in the heart. They're not concerned about their thoughts. Their righteousness is one of outward observance only, rather than being of inward reality. Their lack of care for their hearts has showed themselves unrighteous rather than righteous. And all of the outward performance and all of the playing to the crowd and all of the hand washing or hand wringing or anything else, if it arises not from hearts purified by faith, it is of no avail. It is self-righteousness. It is Pharisaical, and in the sight of God, an odious. You know what odious means, children? A stinky thing. There are many passages like this in the New Testament Let's look at a couple from the Old Testament first. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, notice this passage here. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In Proverbs 6:14, frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. In Ephesians 2:1-3, the Apostle Paul talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, what he's talking about is there is having hearts given over to sin and being in bondage to sin, dead to the things of God. Now, biblical religion has always been a religion of the heart. It's always been a religion of how you keep your heart. Do you keep it with diligence? Would that the Pharisees had spent as much time on the heart as they spent on hand washing, on tithing, on praying. Oh, what a terrible thing it is that we can pray and yet not work on our heart. What a terrible thing it is that the Pharisee could stand and pray thus with himself. We'll look at that passage in a bit. No, we won't. We'll look at it a couple weeks hence. That's out in the future. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. In Matthew chapter 12, another very interesting passage. We'll read verses 33-37. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, it's important in reading this passage that we carry forward the context to understand Christ's words more successfully here. Christ has just been involved in a disputation with the Pharisees. And that disputation was over the casting out of devils. Now, the casting out of devils, again, let me reiterate this to you, was a miracle that was not done in the Old Testament and spoke of Christ's kingship. It spoke of the establishment of his kingdom. The reason Christ cast out devils and the reason his disciples cast out devils was as a testimony to the fact that the kingdom of Satan was being overthrown, which had not happened temporally until that time. And so this was something that the Pharisees could not gainsay. They had a knowledge of what was going on. They knew that Satan's kingdom was being overthrown before their eyes. And they didn't like it much. They weren't on board with that. And so what they did was they devised a strategy to work even against that signal miracle that spoke of Christ's absolute kingship, even over the devil and his. And so they said, well, of course he casts out devils. He's the prince of them. He casts out devils by the prince of devils. You see, he's in league with Satan. That's how he can cast out devils. Now, it's in that context that Jesus says, it's out of the heart out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's in that context. Here we have these men who were thought to be the most righteous of all men that walked the face of the earth. They tithed of all that they received, mint, anise, and cumin. They prayed at their set prayer times day by day, and it didn't matter what they were doing. As one of the rabbis says, if they had lifted up their foot to put it in the stirrup of a horse, and the set time for prayer came, they were to withdraw it again. If a snake curled about their foot, if a serpent or a viper curled about their foot at the time of prayer, they must not be moved off of their prayer time. If a monarch came and passed before them, they could not greet him until they had finished with their prayers. And yet, for all of that, the outward show and prayer time and tithing and teaching and commanding and authority and influence that they bore, they were unrighteous. They were wicked. And out of the abundance of their hearts, they spoke. And they spoke against Christ and against His kingdom. The righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had was a righteousness that neglected . That is not biblical righteousness. As I told you last week, that biblical righteousness begins in the heart. It begins in hearts purified by faith. It begins in hearts that are pressed upon by the Holy Spirit and changed from Pharisaical hearts to believing hearts, to hearts that well up and spill over into good works. Not hearts that are pinched, destitute of all obedience to God, while outwardly proclaiming obedience to Him. The Pharisees had willfully blasphemed the Spirit, because it was only by the Spirit that they knew that Christ was casting out devils, yet for their pride and self-righteousness they could not give Him glory for doing so, because they were evil trees. The evil in the tree makes the fruit evil as well. In other words, all that the Pharisees did, which had the appearance of good, and by which they satisfied themselves that they were good trees, was not really good at all, but gross evil, being done apart from hearts motivated by a love for God and by the seeking of His glory. They sought their own glory. The point here, which is raised by the Lord, is that all the good behavior in the world is unacceptable in the sight of the Lord when it arises not from a heart purified by faith. It's simply unacceptable. When He tells the Pharisees to make the tree good and its fruit good, He's telling them to purify their hearts. They claim to have good deeds. He tells them to purify their hearts. Their good works ought to flow from hearts purified by faith and not from the wicked, reprobate hearts they've demonstrated by their accusation of Him as an evildoer. So this inadequacy fails to see that there are things such as heart sins. The Pharisees thought that they were riding upon the high places of the earth if they just maintained the facade, if they just maintained the outward appearance of righteousness. They thought that they were righteous. They did not acknowledge what the Scriptures call heart sins. I'm not sure that a Pharisee, if thinking according to the mindset of Pharisees, could even acknowledge that there was such a thing as a heart sin. And yet, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures place heart sins as some of the most heinous of all. There is such a thing as heart sins. Heart sins are some of the most damning of all sins, because they speak against the reality of who we are on the inside. Let's look at just a few Scriptures describing these things. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and in James chapter 4, Jeremiah says, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now when the prophet says that we're not to be stiff-necked, he's not talking about this right here. He's not talking about this part of your anatomy. He's not talking about this part of your body. He's talking about a mental attitude, a heart attitude of stubbornness, recalcitrance, rebellion against God's commands. How do you know if you have rebellion against God's commands? How do you know if you're rebellious? Well, how do you respond to correction? Bowing up, you know, getting your back up against that, putting your chest out, clenching your fists, putting a sneer or a set to your jaw. These are all outward manifestations of an inward difficulty. Having stubbornness in your heart toward God. James says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, in James 4:8. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Double-minded, very interesting phrase in Scripture. Many times, double-mindedness doesn't mean mere ambivalence. It means that the profession doesn't match the confession. It means that you're happy to say you belong to Christ, but to do those things that Christ requires, well, now that's another matter. Speaks of a heart problem. So, do you content yourselves in the outward exercises of religion only? Have you left off from conviction about heart sins? Many today content themselves so. The Pharisaical attitude is rampant today. It's okay as long as it doesn't break out into scandal. Want to keep it secret, don't want anybody to know. Now, there are times when things need to be kept close. We understand that. But if your first reaction, if your first fear is, well, I don't want anyone to know, that speaks of a poor heart. Your first fear ought to be, have I offended God? I remember we were talking with some folks once about the regulative principle. And we had just been to a place where they were singing some things that we wouldn't normally sing. And someone said to me, were you offended by that? Well, of course, whether I'm offended or not is a very, very small thing. It's whether God's offended. Isn't that the point? Whether you have dropped a notch in the esteem of your society, of your friends, is a very small thing compared to offending a holy God. When our first thought is, oh, I hope that this doesn't break out. I hope nobody knows. I hope it's kept secret. That should not be our first thought. Now, it may be that that is a just thought in a particular case. But our first thought ought to be that we've offended a holy God with our sins. Let's move on. Still a little bit of ground to cover here. The Pharisees developed a system of outward and ritual purity, to be sure, but inwardly they were rapacious, covetous, and thereby unacceptable. In Luke 11, turn with me to Luke 11. Verses 37 through 40. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? What is Jesus telling the Pharisee? What has the Pharisee got himself wound up about? He didn't wash. It doesn't need to be washing. It could be anything. That's simply an example of an outward act that the Pharisees did to assure themselves that they were righteous rather than paying attention to the inner man. Jesus tells him here, oh, you're great on the outside. You're clean on the outside. Of course, I think there's a bit of sarcasm there. But what about the inner man? Where is he? Is he clean as well? Or is he full of ravening and wickedness? Those are strong terms that our Lord uses against the Pharisee. Ravening, in other words, he's insatiable. Everything he sees he wants. He's going to take it. Ravening and wickedness. In Matthew 23:25, another hard word from the Lord. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see what Jesus says to them about their outward righteousness? And that was an especially hard word for the Pharisees because of the ritual purity that they observed. For Christ to say, oh yeah, you've observed all of this ritual purity, but you're like a tomb on the inside. You're full of every sort of uncleanness on the inside. That was an especially hard word for them, but exactly what they needed to hear. That was indeed the love of Christ spoken to those Pharisees that would in time come to believe in Him. And we know from Acts chapter 13 and 14, from Nicodemus, from Paul, that there were some that came to Christ, that heard Christ's preaching. So then the Lord tells us that we are to love Him with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you notice that those are inward terms? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But His commandments, are they best kept by outward observance, or are they best kept by working on the heart and letting the heart press forth its abundance? Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree evil and the fruit evil. Don't call it good fruit if it rises from an evil tree. That's hard, isn't it? That's a hard word. Because some of the best works that people content themselves in doing rise out of an evil heart, a desire for recognition, a desire to be perhaps holier than the next guy, or at least to be known as such. How much of what we do is actually motivated by love for God, comes out of that good tree which is bringing forth good fruit, and how much of it is motivated by a desire to be seen, a desire to be noticed, a desire to be thought of? You see, to the extent that we have drunk from those poisoned waters, the tree is evil. Let's go on. Heart sins are most often invisible to others, and yet these are shown in Scripture to be sins. Our Lord, in following the portion that He is just speaking about, when He goes on to talk in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll not talk about those things today because we'll get to them eventually, He begins to open up the proper understanding of the Ten Commandments by talking about the relationship of those commandments to the heart. You've heard it said by them of old time, don't murder, but don't hate also, Jesus says. And don't call your brother worthless or foolish, because that's the same thing. That's a part of the sixth commandment. That is hating him. That is, in a sense, killing him. Jesus will go on to talk about many sins in the Sermon on the Mount to come. And in those things, he will tell us that his law extends not just to the outward actions, but to the inward attitudes as well. And that purity is to be found in the inward parts. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and following, we learn something about Christ there, that he is that Word of God which is living and active and sharp, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that he's able to divide between things that are not normally divided, joints and marrow, right? And that there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are open in the sight of him with whom we have to do, even our heart sins. Let me ask you a question. What is your attitude toward heart sins? Do you not confess them because they're not open and they're not seen? Have you forgotten that heart sins are sins that must be confessed as well? What is your mind toward heart sins? What is your heart toward heart sins? You say you're sorry when you offend someone, and that's good. You should do that. Let's not discourage that. But do you apologize? Do you confess to the Lord when you offend him with your heart sins when nobody else knows? Heart sins. Very, very important topic in Scripture. Note here that the apostle convicts us of heart sins in Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. Note here that he convicts us of heart sins by the all-searching eye of Christ, the Word of God. And note also that he does not leave us to the despair of knowing that our secret sins are exposed before the Lord, but he encourages us to flee to our great high priest for help and comfort in time of need. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Moses, the man of God, knew about heart sins. We'll spend most of the rest of our time referencing off of this particular passage. Moses, the man of God, did he know about heart sins? He did. This is a great psalm written by Moses, the man who had no sure home, who spent 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years on the backside of the wilderness tending sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law, and 40 years wandering about with the rest of the people of God in the wilderness. And he wrote, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. How meaningful that phrase becomes when you recount Moses' history. But notice that Moses was a man who was familiar with heart sins. Look at what he says here. Verse 6. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. Of course, he's talking about that walking funeral, that 40-year funeral. You know, if 2.5 million people came out of Egypt, 2.5 million, and the adults died in 40 years before they made it to the Promised Land. Just do the math. That's a lot of people dying. So when Moses writes, we're like the grass that withers away, he knows what he's talking about. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger and thy wrath, by thy wrath we are troubled. Now watch in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Our secret sins. Have you ever thought about the burden of sin that the Lord bears every day from humanity. Have you ever thought, and when we begin to think that way, do we begin to realize how kind and long-suffering the Lord is, who bears with not only the outward shaking of the fist at Him and every action of men that is sinful, but who bears also with the secret sins? And how about this? Let's take it a step farther. How about the great long-suffering of the Lord as He bears with the secret sins even of His own people? He's called by His own name. And yet, secret sins that we bear against Him. You see how kind, how wonderful, how loving the Lord is. But He does not leave us there. You see, that's the thing, is that every time we bring up the topic of heart sins in Scripture, we must admit how terrible a topic that is for us, and how much, if anything, could lead us to despair, that would. If we're honest, we'll see how often we sin with the heart before God. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 4 and here in Psalm 90, Moses asked the Lord that He would teach us to number our days, that we would apply our hearts unto wisdom. We're not left to the despair of our heart sins. We are driven once again to Christ. We are driven by Moses. We're driven by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 that our secret sins are to be confessed and forsaken, and we are to be driven to Christ by our heart sins. The problem with a Pharisaical righteousness is it just walks right over heart sins like they don't exist. The Scriptures tell us not to walk over them, but to bring them up, to confess them and forsake them by those heart sins, to be driven to Christ and to His mercy rather than to despair. Note the cry of the regenerate heart with regard to secret sins in Psalm 19. This is why I didn't want to go into a lot of depth earlier, because I want to press it to you now. Remember, we've talked about the law of the Lord, the revelation of God in nature, and then or in the creation, and the law of, and the revelation of God in His law and His word. And the right response of those two separate books, if you will, that once our hearts have been turned by God, what does the heart say to God? Notice, who can understand His errors, verse 12. Who can understand, literally we would like to translate that, His own errors. Right? We're ignorant of many of our own sins. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The righteousness of the Pharisees, they never asked for that. They never asked for secret faults to be cleansed, because it was a righteousness that was before men. But the righteousness that comes from God, which is by faith in Christ, and which works out practically in sanctification, as we talked about last week, well, that's a searching righteousness. It's a righteousness that searches the heart. I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 7, that says, "The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inmost parts of the belly." Introspection and heart searching is part and parcel of our religion. And it is only a caricature, a perversion of Christianity that leaves off with such hard work. And yes, it is hard work. Remember Peter's admonition to women who had unbelieving spouses? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning, or of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. What is it that Peter calls for women who are beset with unbelieving husbands? He calls upon them, and not just upon them, but he shows the great value that in the sight of God, having a right kind of inner man is really, really important. It's of great value in God's sight. The Pharisees refused to work on the inner man for working on the outer man. We live in a culture, we live in a society that works on the outer man all the time. The people that we idolize in our society are people who look good. There are industries that have built up around helping people look good. So much have we spent our efforts in our society on looking good. We'll pay lots of money to do so. We'll pay trainers, makeup artists. We'll pay people who teach us how to eat right so we can be thin, because thin is in. We'll train, we will go to people that will help us with our health, not just because we want to be fully functioning, but because we want a healthy glow. We'll do all kinds of things to look good, because we are an outwardly based, a visually oriented society. Study after study has been done on this. It's really not an arguable point anymore that pretty people get farther in life than those that aren't pretty, because we like to surround ourselves with pretty people. Pretty people get the nod with regard to trust. We trust them more than we do ugly people, which is, doesn't speak well for me. That's all right. We're going to move past that. You see the difficulty? The difficulty is that we are an outwardly oriented society. We have paid people all kinds of money. We have grown up industries so that we can look good, sound good. We can seem good. God says, where's your heart? God says, what is your heart like? All of this is a graduated Pharisaism. Isn't it tragic that we trust people more in our society because they look better, smell better? Isn't that tragic? God says, I want your heart. God says, you must have right hearts before me. There are a couple of troublesome problems in the church regarding this principle. The first is the belief that sincerity is all that is required of the heart, and that the specificity of the law of God is not required. Let me explain that. It's a long and convoluted sentence. Let me explain it to you. One swing of the pendulum may take us over to the fact that all we need is sincerity. That's all we need. If we can just be sincere, then God will accept everything we do because we're sincere. We talked about this already for a moment when we were talking about David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Was his desire to build God a house a sincere desire? Yes. It was a sincere desire. Was it something that he thought was good? Yes. He believed it was good. Was his heart sincere in the matter? And in a manner of speaking, we can say, yes, it was. Was it right? No. It was not right because God had not asked for it. He had not commanded it. There is a current in the church today that tends to think that if you can have a sincere heart, that everything else is okay. Certain things, you know, God's not concerned with the details kind of talk. You know, he doesn't really care how you obey or how you worship or, you know, he doesn't really care so much how you live as long as you mean well. Now, there's a twofold fallacy in that, right? The first fallacy is who becomes the judge of whether or not you mean well? Well, you see, that always devolves down into private judgment. Well, I meant well, and no one can assault that because they can't look inside to see whether or not you really meant well or not. You can always claim to have meant well. But the second error in that is that God has said that a right heart will desire the right kinds of things. So that if we do indeed have a right heart, if our hearts are quote-unquote well-meaning, then we will desire the right kinds of things. And so what do you think David's response was? What do you think David's response would have been if only the Lord had said, did I ever ask you to build me a house? Well, the right heart then retracts from that desire, right? The right heart says, I want to obey. The right heart says, no, I won't continue to press that issue, seeing that God has not required it. The right heart says, I want to obey at all costs. Even to my own hurt, I want to obey. You see, unfortunately, the sincerity and quote-unquote right-heartedness that we press today as acceptable is not really right-hearted enough or consistent enough with what God has commanded. It really is a pressing of our own wills veiled in pious talk, isn't it? Now, we can be mistaken. Most certainly we can. And we can have the wrong desires. And we can think that our desires are good when they are not. That's true. But right-heartedness means that as soon as we are brought into line, or as soon as that which is true is revealed to us, what does that right heart do? Well, it cannot but desire to do that which is right. That's the true definition of right-heartedness. The true definition of right-heartedness is that we will jettison our strange ideas when the truth is known, and will seek the truth and follow it, no matter how costly and difficult it is. And the second trouble is a laissez-faire attitude toward the heart in general. And it seems that we as the church have lost interest in the heart that we ought to have. We daydream and feed our fanciful desires and call it creativity. We have minds that are undisciplined to our duty before the Lord, to love Him, to serve Him, to praise Him, and we spend our waking moments seeking our pleasures and our leisures. And we call that okay. We inundate our minds with mass media where anti-biblical thought forms abound and foolishly believe we're not affected, as if we could notice when we are negatively affected or not. And this is one thing we have to admit, we have to understand, is that we don't have the tools to be objective in these matters. Our natural inclination is to think everything is fine with our hearts. And we will not notice many of the things, many of the errors that we have gotten ourselves off into, and we are able to justify them with pious talk. We must turn from that. Let's turn from that to hearty obedience to God's commands. We must turn from justifying ourselves in bad and poor attitudes. You see, all of this leads to a haughty mindset where we trust our own inclinations first as being right rather than questioning our abilities. We tend toward leaning upon our own understanding rather than acknowledging Him in all our ways, rather than interpreting everything in our lives in its relativity to God's glory, to the Scriptures, and how we live before a watching world. Turn with me to Proverbs 3:1 and following. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. These are hard words. How do we keep our heart? How do we keep the heart? What is it that the Lord has required of us in the heart? Well, He's required that our hearts be perfect. That is perfectly inclined toward Him. Now, we know that He has not given the grace of perfection in this life, and yet He has given us every ounce of strength to spend in that direction. The keeping of the heart is the most important thing that you will do in your lives. The keeping of your heart is the most important thing that you will do in your lives. Yes, I repeated it for emphasis. How you keep your heart will direct how you keep your very lives. Notice what wise Solomon says here. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. So then, how do you keep your heart? Let's close with just a few thoughts. We'll be done. Do you guard what goes into your heart? How do you guard your heart from heart sins? How are you seeking to excel the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you guard what goes into your heart? Think about how much time you spend in the following three things. Three things. We're just going to talk about three classes of things. Things that have a negative effect on your heart, things that you consider to be of neutral value to your heart, or things which you consider to be spiritually profitable. Now I want you to think in your minds and proportion how you spend those three things. What proportion of your time do you spend in each of those three things? Things that are negative, things that are neutral, and things that are spiritually positive. It's very interesting because some of the things that we think are neutral are not so very neutral after all, especially when they take up precious mental time where we could be spending it with the Lord, where we could be spending it in things that are spiritually profitable. What will you expect to come out of your heart? That which goes in, right? I was reading an article this last week on Dubai. You know where Dubai is? Yeah, it's over in the Persian Gulf. It reminded me of my study here in this Pharisaic kind of righteousness, because the outward appearance of Dubai is what? Oh, it's grand, glorious, and great. It's a wonderful place, right? I mean, to all outward appearances, it's a place of riches and opulence. It's a place of leisure. It's a place where, you know what their motto is, right? Open minds. Open minds. But behind that facade, there is a strange and seedy heart built upon the backs of slaves, riddled with disease, and so on. Poor planning of the community, and such that raw sewage is ejected into the beach on a regular basis. So while it looks bright and gleaming, its issue is avarice, greed, vice, oppression, slavery. Brothers and sisters, how much time do you spend on your heart? Are you spending time on the outer man? I know you are. I am too. Last night, before I went to bed, I cut my hair. I spent a little time on the outer man. I got up this morning, I took a bath, brushed my teeth, used mouthwash. We spent a little bit of time eating yesterday or this morning, didn't we? Taking care of the outer man. It's okay, those are necessary things. But now take the time that you spend on the outer man and compare it to the time that you spend on the inner man, and remember that you'll be with the inner man a lot longer than you'll be with the outer man. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a righteousness that neglected the heart, and hence it was no righteousness at all. Do you discipline your heart? Do you have regular times of meditation upon God's Word? Studying theology, seeking to grow in knowledge. You know, the apostle prayed in Colossians 1:10, Colossians 3:10, and Philippians 1:9 that his charges would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is spending time on the heart. It's getting to know God better. He's written you a letter, a book telling you about himself. Do you read it? Do you study it? Is it your first reach when you have a minute? Do you confess heart sins, or do you harbor them? Hatred, covetousness, impurity, and inordinate desire, resentment, discontentment, an evil eye and suspicion, disaffection with your brethren, murmuring, complaining. Can you do that with a smile on your face while those things are roiling on the inside? How much time do you spend on the heart? The time that you spend on the outer man to the detriment of the heart is the time that you spend as a Pharisee. See that? You understand that? That if we will not be Pharisaical, if our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is what Christ says it will do in Him, then what it will do is it will spend time on the heart. We will examine our minds. We will examine our attitudes. We will get out that, as Solomon calls it in Proverbs 20, we'll get out that candle of the Lord, that spirit of the man, that conscience, and we'll search the corners of the belly, the inner man. We'll search out those wicked portions. We'll search out those inadequacies. That's where we'll spend our time. Now go ahead, get your exercise done. Eat right. Get adequate rest. Comb your hair. Ladies, put your makeup on. Guys, don't. In all those things, remember that the adornment of the outer man is but secondary. And compared to the adornment of the inner man, Peter says, the one has great price in the sight of God, the other one does not. And if you must choose between the two, if you're ever faced with a situation where you must choose between the two, choose the inner man. Choose the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it, Solomon tells us, are the issues of life. Christ tells us that from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Don't you want the right heart then? Because sooner or later it will come out. You will be thwarted. You will be thwarted in your desire to be thought of as righteous. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For all that the Pharisees did, for all the time that they spent on an outward righteousness, Christ put the lie to that with this one word: you are like whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful to men, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It comes out eventually. It does come out. So you'll be thwarted in that desire anyway, is the point. Well, let's close with Psalm 51. We're going to sing, I believe, Psalm 51 next service. But let's go ahead and close with it now. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Over and over again in Scripture, the premium of the heart and keeping the heart is set forth. This is what the Pharisees missed. If your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then yours will be a religion of the heart. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank Thee for this good word from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we consider our own hearts, that Thou wouldst help us to spend time considering them, that we would not neglect the keeping of our hearts. And Father, we pray that in so doing, that Thou wouldst reveal to us by Thy Word, by Thy Spirit, by our consciences, those portions of our hearts that are yet full of uncleanness. And grant to us the strength and the ability, the courage, to face our own heart wickedness, our own heart sins, and to turn from them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I was reading this week in